Hello and welcome to another edition of Bible Truths. My name is Chris Menzer, a part-time evangelist for the 8th Street Church of Christ. Thank you for tuning in for this episode, and we'll begin right away. If you will, open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew in chapter 16. We'll look at that in just a moment. The subject I picked today is called The Church is God's Invention, and the reason I picked that title is the fact that a lot of people look at the church as being an invention of man. And that's why a lot of people don't want to attend worship service, because they think that the idea of having a structure and having a service that they have to go to and attend and sit and listen to a lesson and stuff like that is not what God had intended, that it should be able to worship God wherever you can or wherever you are and whenever you want to. And to understand that, you know, in order to be one with God, you just like maybe embrace nature. Well, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say in regards to that, and we're going to look at a couple of views, that is, what man's view of the church is and what God's view of the church is. So let's start first with Matthew chapter 16. We'll look at verse 18 there. It says, this is Jesus speaking, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now that phrase, "I will build my church," is singular. In other words, Jesus was planning on building one and only one church, and yet man has created several churches out there, even though they all claim to be the one true church. And again, looking at the second part of that, it says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It, again, being singular as opposed to saying against them. So the church has always been intended to be singular. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says there, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." That, of course, is referring to Jesus, the fact that he died on the cross and his blood had paid for the church. The thing of it is men believe that they could do better in regards to church and the worship service and that God would approve of these changes. They say that modern times call for modern changes. In order to attract the younger members to get them to come to church, they have to update their ideas and update their electronics, if you will, like social media and stuff, which detracts people from actually, you know, wanting to go to church. So they bring in stuff like that, even maybe a rock band or something, to entertain people and to get them to come to church. The thing of it is, though, is God's word in the Bible has not changed, so why should his worship service? So let's go ahead and start with our two views of the church. We'll start with man's view of the church, which brings us to the concept of denominations. The idea of denominations actually goes back to Jesus' time, and a lot of people don't see that, and they don't understand, well, it was always just the Jews. But within the Jews, there was a denomination, if you will, a separation of the two, and that it was a group called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, if you're not familiar with the difference between the two, let me give you this explanation. It has to do with the concept of the resurrection. So the Sadducees, they do not believe in the resurrection. And so that's sad, you see. The Pharisees, they do believe in the resurrection. So that's fair, I see. So there's, you see, the difference between the two. Now, hopefully you remember the difference between them. Another example they have as far as denominations, which is not actually a denomination, but as we referred to it, and that was referred, the church that Jesus had established was referred to as the Way, which they looked at as a sect of the Jews. If you will turn with me to Acts chapter 24, we'll look at verse 14. This is Paul giving a defense to what they call a sect of the Jews. "But this I confess to you, that according to the Way," which they call a sect, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believe in all things which are written in the law of the prophets." So here they were looking at the Way as being just another sect of the Jews, as is the Sadducees and the Pharisees, when in actuality it wasn't a sect of Judaism at all. Another example we have of division or denominations is that of the church in Corinth. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, start verse 11, it says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have been baptized in my own name. Here's a great example of denominations within one congregation. Imagine, if you will, the concept of a Baptist, a Catholic, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, all in one congregation, trying to get along with each other as one group. And of course, that's not going to happen, because everybody has their own beliefs and their own ideas of what God is and how to worship Him. And that creates all kinds of dissension. Now, speaking of that, that brings us to the idea of denominations today. We have, as we talked about, Catholics. Then, of course, there's the non-Catholics. Then you have those who became disciples of Christ and those who became the Christian church. And, of course, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and everything else you can think of. And yet, all these individuals claim to worship God. But do they? Well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verses 4 through 6. It says there, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One body, as he says in verse 4, that means one congregation or one church, if I should say. One faith in verse 5, which is also the same thing, one set of beliefs. So if you're not following the one set of beliefs or being a part of the one body, as Paul writes, as according to the Bible, then you are not of the actual church. Another example, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at the verses prior to what we were looking at. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. This is Paul writing, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then chapter 4 and verse 6, it says there, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." In other words, there are some individuals who thought they had the inside track of the scriptures and knew a little bit more than the others, and they'll swell their chests, if you will, puffing up through and inhaling, and to show that they are better than others, when in actuality they're not. And the idea is you need to be of the same mind. That is what Paul was trying to tell the Corinthians, to be of the same mind, to go only by what the scriptures teach and not what others teach. Another example we have is that of men pleasers and the style of worship that's out there. And this, of course, we're talking about the mega churches and others that take the idea of the basic worship service and modernizing it, if you will, to get more people interested. The songs that they sing, they get more of a contemporary sound. They get more upbeat type songs to get your hands clapping, or even bring in a rock band to make you feel good about being there in this worship service. The ideas of sermons that they preach are more along the lines of motivational speeches, or, you know, just positive preaching. They don't want to make anybody feel bad about having sin or anything. They want you to always feel good and to go away from their service feeling really good about yourself, even though you're still in your sin and still condemned to go to hell. The idea of collection, a lot of people frown on the idea of going to church because of the fact that they have to pull money out of their wallets and put it in a plate as it's passed by. And it's kind of, so in these places like the mega churches, they don't pass a plate. They don't want to guilt people into it, but instead they'll create a gift shop. So on your way out of the service, you can stop in, grab a t-shirt, grab some postcards, or even a CD of the sermon that you just heard, or even pick up the latest book that the preacher has to give. There's always the idea of pancake breakfasts, casino nights, and even rummage sales. But the bottom line is, people want something for their money. They don't want to just give their money to the church, knowing they'll probably end up going into the pocket of the preacher, but they want to buy something and get something in return. Well, what does Paul say about that? Well, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So in other words, all these things that people do in creating the worship service to entertain people and to make them feel good, that's more being a pleasing of men and not pleasing of God. So they would not be considered a bondservant of Christ. Another example is that of Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, which says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The idea is to edify your soul instead of edifying your stomach. Another example we have under men pleasers is that of the churches provide things like counselors for addiction or grief counselors or anything like that, or even exercise provide stuff like that. Another thing we look at is in regards to attendance. A lot of times people will go to worship and they'll only go once a week, and they'll go on Sunday morning, and that's the only time they'll go, because they go because everybody else is there. Sunday morning, that's enough for them. You know, they want to stamp that ticket, if you will, in order to get into heaven. Or sometimes people may only go to worship twice a year. You may have heard the phrase C&E Christians, which is those who basically show up at a worship service two times a year, which is at Christmas time and Easter. And the idea is the fact that they serve communion for a fact on both Christmas and Easter. The thing of it is what I found out is the reason they show up is some of these denominations that in order to be considered a member of that congregation, you have to partake of the Lord's Supper or communion, if you will, two times a year to be considered a member of that church. So that's the reason why they show up twice a year, just to continue to be a member of that congregation. And what about those of us who hold gospel meetings, have preachers in from another congregation in another state, and we have services all 6 days? Are you kidding me? 6 days? We got to go to church more than once or twice a week? But see, the thing of it is you have to understand, God is available to us for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. So why would we not have a desire to at least go Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday evening, or even, you know, twice a year when we hold our gospel meeting? Here's a passage from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, in which we talk about attendance. A lot of people don't want to use this as a scriptural meaning for attending more than once. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 24, it says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." In other words, you want to be an individual who looks forward to going to worship. Somebody who's excited that it's Saturday night and they're going to go to bed early and they get up early to be able to be ready to go down to worship with the saints. And a lot of people don't want to look at it that way. They say, "Oh, we got to get up, we got to dress up nice, and we got to go down to the church building and sit and listen to another one of those sermons. I don't know if I can take it anymore." But if you are a Christian, you should be more excited to want to go to worship and want to be a part of it. Another example we have is that of Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. This is Paul writing again, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk so as you have us for a pattern." So you see, if Paul was the type of individual who loathed going to the worship service, then people would imitate that because he says, "Imitate me," or "imitate us as we do things." Paul's the kind of individual who would look forward to going to worship. Now, what about the concept of closing the church on Sunday? A lot of people say, "Well, that's unheard of because Sundays are meat and potatoes for any worship service." But it's not for everybody. And the example I'm giving is that of Christmas Day falling on Sunday. This is the year 2016, and this coming December, Christmas Day falls on Sunday. And there's going to be a lot of churches that will be closed. How do I know that? A few years ago, when it last fell on Sunday, I wrote a bunch of emails to different denominations all around and asked them if they were going to be open on Christmas Day. A few actually said yes, they would be, but the most said no, we have services on Christmas Eve and even on Friday, so we're not worried about being closed on Sunday. And the idea of putting Christ back into Christmas, well, they're all for that as long as it's not on Sunday. Another example we have is that of a football game, and I'm not just talking about the Super Bowl where people would cancel their evening service in order to watch the game. I'm talking about a few years ago I read an article about Catholic Church who decided to close their doors because Notre Dame was playing on that Sunday. So there is something else that would boggle the mind. Why would these people want to close their doors to watch a football game? So in regards to all these things, here's what God has to say in the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Imagine on the day of judgment, you stand before Jesus Christ, and you're one of these individuals who decided to close their doors on Christmas Day because that was a time to spend with family and friends instead of worshiping and assembling with the Lord. Imagine what he would say, you know, because you've rejected my knowledge, I'm rejecting you. A terrible thing to have to hear. But now let's take a look at what God's view is of the church. And we start by looking at the concept that we are God's people. And that's what a lot of people do not understand. The church is not the building that people assemble in. You take and set fire to the church building and destroy it, the church will still exist because it's actually the people within the building. They are the ones who are actually the church. And the assembly is one word for the church, and it comes from the Greek word ekklesia. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. The word ek means out of, and klesis means a calling, or kaleo means to call. In other words, the congregation, which are the people, which are actually the Christians. They are the called out. That's what ekklesia means, and that means the assembly. They are the church. Okay, let's look at some verses here in regards to this. In Psalm 149, verse 1, it says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the writer there says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits and just men made perfect. And again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, to which he called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another example of being God's people, they're referred to as the body. And that comes from the Greek word soma, which means it's used metaphorically as referring to the body of Christ, which is first referenced to the whole church. Now, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verse 22, and it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church, and it's his body which fills all in all. The other example we have is found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. First it says, and he is the head of the body, that is Jesus, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Let's jump down to verse 22. It says there, in his body of the flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And then verse 24, it says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And it also has to do with the local congregation, the local church, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. It says there, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Another example we have in God's view of the church is we are referred to as God's building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, it says, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. This reference to God's building. The church is God's building. And we're not just, again, talking about the physical building. We are talking the people. They are God's building. Let's look at some examples of that. As we stated at the beginning of the lesson, Matthew 6, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. One church, not many. As Paul writes again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It was bought by the blood of Christ, which is found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, which we read earlier. Let's look at verse 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That's right after the reference to God's building. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation laid is laid on Jesus Christ. Now the other thing in regards to the building is they are fitly framed together. And this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, some people might say that's a contradiction of terms. The fact that in this verse it says it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, whereas in 1 Corinthians it said it was built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's not a contradiction because it's one and the same thing. The apostles are teaching what Jesus had taught. And so basically it's the exact same foundation. And as you notice here, it says Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay, another example we have in regards to God's view of the church is the fact that we are God's laborers. Members work together in order to grow. And it's not just participation down at the church building, but when we go out into the world, we preach to other people. An example we find is in Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. This is in reference to Jesus. Starting at verse 36 of Matthew 9, it says there, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" We as Christians must do the work of the Lord, and it's not just in the assembly. When we go outside the building, the church walls, we must continue to live our life as Christians and get other people to come to Christ. Another example we have is that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, going back to this, this time looking at verses 6 through 8, we are referred to as planters. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 6, it says, this is Paul talking, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." A lot of times people, when they come down to the church building and they'll come into the assembly and as service starts, they just become like a stiff mime, just like a stiff robot, or they just sit there and do absolutely nothing. Because to them, they look at church as being an audience thing. If they come in, they're an audience, because the only one who's doing anything is the one that's up on the stage, behind the podium or whatever, preaching. People at home watching this, of course, you're considered an audience, but that's only because this is television. But if you are opening up your Bibles and following along the things that I've taught you so far today, then you become a participant, and that's what Christians are, is they are participants. They're not just audience members. When we participate in the services, we do things such as singing, according to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. We pray, according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. We give of our means, which is the collection, from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. We partake, that is, of the Lord's Supper or communion. That comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. And then we follow along, which means we open up our Bibles and follow along with the scriptures to the people who are preaching. And that comes from Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. The last thing we look at finally is that God's view of the church is that we are God's temple. Once again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this time looking at verses 16 and 17, it says there, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Another example is the fact that we are considered a priesthood. Christians are considered a priesthood. And the Greek word for that is hieronyma. And the definition is a body of priests consisting of all believers, in other words, the whole church, and not just a special order from among them. All Christians are considered priests. From 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "a holy priesthood." Again, in chapter 2 and verse 9 of 1 Peter, we are referred to as a royal priesthood. Another example of being a part of God's temple is we are considered saints. The Greek word is hagios. As used of believers, this is the definition, it designates all such and is not applied merely to persons of exceptional holiness or those who, having died, were characterized by exceptional actions of saintliness. All Christians are considered saints, just as all Christians are considered priests. It's not a title that we give ourselves. It's a way to define ourselves as being separate from the rest. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, it refers to in his saints. And then Jude verse 14 refers to us as the holy ones. That brings us then to the conclusion of our lesson this morning. Going back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 1 and verse 25, it says there, Paul writes, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you're an individual that thinks that the church is nothing but foolishness, remember it is God's foolishness, and he is still wiser than anything that you have said or anything that you have done or even come up with. It is God's invention. The church is God's invention. And one more passage I want to look at here to bring this whole thing together is in Isaiah chapter 55. Look at verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says there, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways and God's thoughts are higher than anything we can imagine. And it's his invention, and we have to abide by what he has created and how he has created it. Are you a member of God's church? If you are not, we can do everything we can to help you out in doing so. Come down to the church building and talk to one of us or call us up on the phone that you have on the screen. Help us to help you become a disciple of Christ, a child of God, a member of the church. This has been Bible Truths. I bid you a good day.